before I get going. Dave, I appreciate the housekeeping there. It's a good, maybe a good opportunity for me to make a similar housekeeping statement from here, from this position, especially as I hear the little ones in there having a blast. We love your children. We love your children. If you're sitting in family seating where I've sat for so many years in this church, and your little one is fussy, making a, you know, cooing, giving some thoughts on what this pastor's preaching, whatever, it's fine. It's good. It's good. Do not feel as though you need to run out of the room at the slightest peep from your child. Please. It does not bother me. I think I speak for the other elders as well. It does not bother us. We love your children. We love to hear your children. Do not feel obligated to run out of the room at the slightest peep. If you feel as though you need to, that's what that resource is for out there, so that you can still be part of the body, still hear the service while you're out there, but don't feel as though you've got to run out just like that, right? Okay. Having said that, why don't we jump into this? I'm sure everybody's wondering, why did he read from two chapters ago? That's kind of strange. We'll get to that in just a moment. So, at the risk of belaboring the point of everything that's been in public discourse, and even belaboring the point that Jeff made last week, this past month has been very burdensome. It's been very burdensome for me personally, and I think for many of us. I mourn the senseless murder of Irina Zarutska on the Charlotte light rail. I really do. A woman that was fleeing from war-torn Ukraine for safety in America only to be killed because of the color of her skin. I grieve at the assassination of Charlie Kirk. His memorial's today. I actually didn't realize that until this morning. A man of God whose discourse had become increasingly about sharing the gospel over time, no matter the cost. And he did pay the ultimate cost. I bemoan the shooting of the Annunciation Catholic Church in Minneapolis, where 18 children were shot and two were killed. I lament the insane political division that is present in our nation right now. Division that once was over the methods of achieving very similar goals for the welfare of the nation has now become a war for the minds of the people, a battle of deeply antithetical ideologies in many cases. I feel the weight of how I ought to respond in these situations. I feel the weight of how I ought to raise my children in these situations, how I ought to shepherd those in my care in times like these, and how I can use times like these to share the gospel with a hurting world. It's times like these where you question what God is doing. You wonder where he is. You wonder what he's doing, why he's doing it now, where you feel the wrongness of all of this. Right? That this isn't the way it should be. This isn't how it should be. And you're right. It's not. It shouldn't be this way. But it is. Because man, left to his own devices, is evil. It's a heavy time with much evil, much sin. And heavy times, church, call for heavy-handed helpings of God's word. Psalm 90. If you want to open there with me real quick, Psalm 90. Just before we even really jump in. It's one of my favorite psalms. I know you were all at Luke 13. Just keeping you on your toes. Psalm 90. I just want to read a few select verses from it. It's one of my favorite psalms. And just feels so fitting right now. Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Verse 10. The years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80. But yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Lord, would you establish the work of our hands, please? God's word speaks of the majesty of God, the power of God, the wrath of God in judgment, and the mercy of God in divine forbearance, the grace of God to sustain us, to save us, and to sanctify us. We'll see much of this in our passage this morning. We're continuing our sermon series through Luke, called The Savior Revealed, and today we're going to see Jesus get into trouble yet again with the religious leaders, because he's going to be teaching on the Sabbath today. This is something that he has done before, several times actually. He cast out a demon on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 44. He claims the title the Lord of the Sabbath at the beginning of Luke chapter 6. He then, just after that, heals a man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, Luke 6, 6. And that event, it actually tells us that after he does that, the scribes and the Pharisees were so mad at him that they were filled with fury and wondering what they might do to stop him. In today's passage, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue and healing in the synagogue. It's a place of worship for the people, right? And as it is a place of worship, it has an authority figure. In this passage, that is known as the ruler of the synagogue. And just to connect a couple of dots for you, just to kind of, you know, help the story stick, earlier in Luke, we saw another ruler of the synagogue, and this one was named Jairus, who begged Jesus to heal his daughter in Luke chapter 8, verse 41. He was called, in verse 42, I believe, a ruler of the synagogue. So this is the kind of person that we're talking about here. This is our context coming into this morning. We're going to see Jesus heal again on the Sabbath. So today we're going to break the mold. We're breaking the mold. It's a two-point sermon today. 2 points. Enjoy the extra space on your page. I know 3 points, 4 points, man, that's hard, and there's no room to even take notes. We needed booklets instead. 2 points. Hopefully these points will guide us to the truth that Jesus unburdens us by binding us to himself. Sounds counterintuitive. But I believe we'll see that today. Jesus unburdens us by binding us to himself. I pray that this passage in God's word is encouraging to your weary soul. If you are feeling at all like I described, weary and just kind of beaten down over the last month or so especially, I pray this passage is encouraging for you as it has been for me. So please, now open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. We're going to start in verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. Church, I'm super excited for this passage. It might not sound like there's a lot there, but I think there's so much encouragement for us in these times. So Let's start our first point this morning. Jesus is mighty to remove the bonds that enslave you. Jesus is mighty to remove the bonds that enslave you. And some of you already might be bristling, being like, that sounds like prosperity gospel, health and wealth. I know it does. That's kind of on purpose. Hear me out, okay? Hear me out. Jesus is teaching like he would do. This time, he's teaching in the synagogue like he would do. This time, though, he's teaching on the Sabbath like he would do, as we discussed. And we can tell from verse 10 that there's about to be trouble, right? Right from the get-go, we can tell there's going to be trouble. Teaching on the Sabbath in the place where there are spiritual authorities that might have something to say about it. And as he's teaching, it says in verse 11, and behold, in the Greek, it's really an exclamation, right? It's an exclamation of sorts, like, I don't even know, Eureka or something. Not quite Eureka, but you get this. It's meant to interrupt the flow of the passage and bring attention to what comes next. And what we see is, and behold, there was a woman, right? There's a woman. It's unclear if the woman had just shown up or if Jesus just noticed her. That's not clear, but as she pops into Jesus' awareness, she pops into the story, okay? That's what this is showing us. And this woman is disabled. She is hunched over, okay? Unable to stand up straight and likely, due to her condition, looking toward the ground all the time, right? Both from her condition and her shame. This condition she'd had for 18 years, Scripture says, nearly two decades. That's longer than some in this room have been alive, right? Think of where you were 18 years ago, if you were alive. For me, I would have been in my senior year of high school, which feels wild. And now imagine from that point until now that you've had some sort of physical ailment that has plagued you, right? Perhaps the loss of a limb that happened in a freak accident or something, or being hunched over like this woman, or chronic illness, something like that, right? And for some in this room, you maybe don't even need to imagine it. This might be your reality, something that you feel every single day, maybe for longer than 18 years. If that's you this morning, you may not relate to the healing part of this, at least not yet, but I promise you that there is a good word in here from God for you too. I promise. Verse 11 says that she isn't just disabled, right? It's not that she's just disabled. She has a disabling spirit. Now, this is a second example of a physical ailment that's been caused by a demon in Luke. John read the first one. That's why we had John read that today. So back in chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus was casting out a demon who was mute. Okay? So since we're seeing this idea of a demon that's causing a physical ailment, again, it's worth repeating that we also have biblical reasons to believe that not every physical ailment is caused by a demon. Okay? So let's just get that out of the way. The most notable one that I could think of is in John chapter 9 when Jesus heals the man who was born blind. So unless he's born with a demon, which I don't know the mechanics of how that works or doesn't work necessarily, but I'm going to assume that he was not born with a demon, and so therefore I have good reason to believe that not every physical ailment is demonic. But it's also worth mentioning that we have now seen it twice in Luke, right, where demons are afflicting people, whether by possession or some sort of external affliction. And there's others, too. I'm thinking of Job, right? Job was not possessed, but he was afflicted by Satan on permission from God. So my point here, ultimately, is that we should not be afraid to seek spiritual help and spiritual answers for things that may be spiritual. Often, going to God is our last resort. We run to the Tylenol first, right? Or whatever. So we should not be afraid to bring it to God. God may will to heal you overnight. God may will that you are healed by the miracle of modern medicine over a period of months. God may will that you bear this ailment for life, for purposes that we pray to see and understand. But our trust and our hope is in the great physician, just as it was for the woman who came to the synagogue that day. And we should not be afraid to go to him first. Verse 12 tells us, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." What we often see in the Gospels is that people come to Jesus looking for healing, looking for help, right? But Jesus goes to the woman here, which I find just awesome, right? He goes out of his way to show her compassion and call her to himself. I love here what Jesus did not say. I love what he did not say. He did not say, "Woman, stand still. I'm going to try to heal you." Nope. Jesus does not hope that he can heal. Jesus heals. Jesus does not hope to cast out a demon. He casts them out. Jesus proclaims what will be, and it is. What Jesus wills, Jesus does. And that's because Jesus has all authority over the spiritual powers of darkness. He's been proving this time and time and time again with his exorcisms. John read one again, right? He proved this also when he was tempted in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. He has all authority over the spiritual powers of darkness. So Jesus calls her over. He makes this proclamation of her freedom. And then verse 13 says that he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. Immediately she was made straight. And this woman, who seems to recognize the source of this miracle, the source of her liberation, gives glory to God. Those are the next words in the passage, right? That she gives glory to God. This is the natural outpouring of being a recipient of God's grace. Praise. Praise. Just like the paralytic in Luke 5:25, it says, "And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God." Just like the crowd that saw Jesus raise the widow's son in Luke chapter 7, right? Verse 16, it says, "Fear seized them all and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people.'" She understands the source of her miracle. You have to think, this woman, over the course of 18 years, has certainly tried every natural remedy that her grandmama had, right? Every supposed healer, every medicine, everything over the last 18 years, right? With no success. Still, she was hunched. Still, she was an outcast. Still, she was undesirable. Until Jesus. And so when the healing came, she knew it came from God and from God alone, because she was now free from the binding of that crippling spirit. I said that Jesus is mighty to remove the bonds that enslave you. Let's talk about it. Jesus is mighty, right? We must start there. Jesus is mighty. He has the authority. I think we've shown that already in this passage. He's mighty to heal. We've seen that throughout Luke, not just in this passage. He's mighty to cast out. Cast out demons. We've seen that throughout Luke as well. He's mighty to save. He can save you from your sin. Not merely the consequences of your sin, which would be eternal condemnation. This is what we all deserve. He can save you from that as well. But also the grip of sin on your life, the shackles that sin has around your leg, around your neck. You can be unbound from that sin that you are enslaved to. She was made straight again. Unbound from that spirit, right? You too can be made straight again. You can be unbound. As a believer, the victory is already won, ultimately, right? The victory is already won, ultimately. But here, now, in the temporal, Christ can heal and he can restore. I've talked with many of you about my personal struggles with sin over the years. I'm absolutely standing before you as a work in progress. God still sanctifies me every day. But I know as much as anyone the discouragement that comes from feeling like there is no escape from the chains of your sin. That no matter how many times you say you won't do it again, you do it again. That no matter who you're hurting, you feel powerless to change the behavior. No matter how much You know about what the Bible says about your particular sin, whether it be anger or impatience or gluttony or pornography or greed or poor stewardship or lying, whatever it is. But let me tell you something. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. There is a destination of holiness. We are called to be holy, and there is progress to be made. God promises to do it. Jesus was mighty to unbind that woman after 18 years of affliction from the Spirit. Jesus is also mighty to unbind you from your sin. I know it because God's Word says it. I know it because I've experienced it. As God promises, he is sanctifying me constantly. I'm married with 4 children. God is sanctifying me constantly. He's giving me mastery over my flesh, such that the sins that once consumed and bound me now act more like waypoints along the path that God has brought me down. So if you feel discouraged this morning, I've been coming to church for 5 years or 10 years, 20 years. I still feel like I'm stuck in this sin. Well, brother or sister, do you truly believe that Jesus can make you straight again like he made this woman straight again? If you don't, you may not have the attitude that Paul has in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, where it says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. This is the means by which God will change us, oftentimes through self-discipline. If you do believe that Jesus can make you unbound, then consider this other passage in 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. He is not slow to keep his promises, as some count slowness, right? This woman was bound for nearly 2 decades, and God saw fit to release her. So, if you feel bound, if you feel stuck, if you feel enslaved, which Jesus says that all who sin are slaves to sin, so... yeah, we've all been there. Continue to pray. Pray to be set free. Right? The expectation of Scripture is that we are being sanctified. Right? Jesus accepts you right where you are. Don't get me wrong. Come to Jesus, just as Addison sang that song, come as you are. Jesus accepts you right where you are. This is the beauty of the gospel. Is that you don't need to perform any special works or rituals or anything to come to Christ. Come to Christ just as you are. Crawl to Christ, if you must, in your tattered clothes, just as you are. He promises to bring you in, and he also promises to not leave you there. He promises to not leave you there. He calls you to be holy just as God is holy. It may be immediate. It may take years of prayer and discipline. But know that God is working. God is working. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Right? Yet not I, but through Christ in me. So go where the help is, and then give glory to the helper. Just as this woman did. Okay. Let's move on in our passage here. It seems common that Jesus is doing something and then having a religious elite get upset with him. So let's keep moving. We're moving into the second point. I'm going to feed it to you here in a minute, but if you want to start taking notes down there, that's where we're at with all of your space that you have. Verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue now speaks up, right? It says, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work should be done, or ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Notice what he's mad about. He's mad about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, right? That's what he's mad about. It's pretty clear. Then notice who he talks to. It says the ruler said to the people. So he's mad at Jesus, but he doesn't dare talk to Jesus, not directly, right? Rather, he rebukes the crowd for coming to be healed on the Sabbath, indirectly indicting Jesus for doing the healing. Talk about passive-aggressive, right? Now notice what he says. He says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. 6 days, okay? He's quoting directly from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, specifically the fourth commandment, which is in verse 9. So Exodus 20, verse 9. It's restated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in Moses' kind of farewell address, right? In other words, this is a well-known law. This is one of the Ten Commandments. Everybody knows this, okay? It's not some strange corner case that they're trying to ring Jesus up on here. Okay, he's trying to ring him up on one of the ten, the Decalogue. Like, he knows that Jesus knows, and Jesus knows that he knows that Jesus knows, right? But you see, the ruler of the synagogue is bound to his interpretation of that law. He is bound to it. I'm going to ask the same question of you guys, just think about this for a second, that I think could rightly be asked of the ruler. What law does Jesus actually break? Think of what Jesus has done. What does he actually do that is against the law? In preparing for this message, I kind of asked this question as well. What law does Jesus actually break? I know he quotes, right? He quotes the Sabbath law. But keep the Sabbath holy, I don't know, healing somebody and delivering them from a demon seems pretty holy to me. So I read, actually, from some of the Jewish Mishnah, which pertains to Sabbath regulations. What is the Mishnah? The Mishnah is the written version of the Jewish oral tradition. It was written in the 3rd century, written down in the 3rd century, but it represents teaching and law interpretation that dates back to Jesus' day. So what we see in the Mishnah today are the types of things that they would have been doing and holding people accountable to in Jesus' day. I didn't read the whole thing, admittedly. But in the sections on the Sabbath that I did read, I couldn't find anything specific that Jesus did that would have actually been breaking the Sabbath law, or at least even the interpretation of the law. There's regulations about how far one could travel on the Sabbath, right? But they were permitted to go to the synagogue. There was nothing that I could find against that. There was an assumption that the synagogue was in the city where you started the Sabbath, so as long as you didn't travel to another city's synagogue, you were in the clear. Presumably that's true of Jesus here. We don't know. There's regulations let me rephrase it. I'm certain it's true of Jesus here because he's the perfect law keeper. So if there's ever a law in question that is a true law from God, I've got no doubt in my mind Jesus kept it. There's regulations in the Mishnah regarding 39 kinds of work, from plowing to sowing to threshing to carrying. We don't see any of that from Jesus here. So what is Jesus' crime? Talking to a person? Laying hands on them? That's his crime? That's allowed. What's the crime of the people? Coming to the synagogue? That was allowed. This is where we see our second point, that we live in freedom by being bound to Christ. We live in freedom by being bound to Christ. We're going to see that freedom is not simply about not being bound. It's about what, or in this case, who you are bound to. Jesus sees the heart of this ruler and he rebukes him. He does this classic rabbinic strategy of reasoning from the lesser to the greater. Okay, we'll explain. Verse 16, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So you see, the Jewish Mishnah that I mentioned allowed for the loosing of cattle on the Sabbath for the purposes of relieving them of their burdens of thirst. In other words, there's a provision to show compassion to cattle. How much more, then, should this ruler show compassion toward this woman who has been bound for nearly 2 decades. Not just a week, 2 decades. She's of much more value than the animal, right? She's human. She's made in the imago Dei, the image of God. She's afflicted. She's one that ought to be pitied, cared for. And she is a daughter of Abraham, Jesus says. Now, this probably means that she is a Jew by blood. That's probably what this means. But there are some that believe, and I see this argument, that this is referring to her being a believer in Christ as Lord, right? And that's based on two things. One, in Luke 19:9, we see Zacchaeus, the wee little man was he, referred to as a son of Abraham. A son of Abraham, just like a daughter of Abraham. But this is only after he has seemingly professed faith. Okay? We see this woman glorify God immediately after she is unbound from the Spirit. She seems to recognize where the miracle has come from, and so I think there's an argument that she believes. Second thing, the discussion in Romans 4, which hasn't been written yet at this point, but the discussion in Romans 4 is that Abraham is saved by faith, meaning that all who have the same faith as Abraham are sons and children of Abraham, regardless of their bloodline. So this could be Jesus hinting at that very fact. Honestly, I think both are likely true here. She probably is a Jew, and she probably does believe. The point, though, is that regardless, she has much more value than cattle and therefore ought to be cared for accordingly. That's Jesus' true point. One more thing to notice here is how Jesus specifically points out that it's not only okay, but extra appropriate that she would be healed on the Sabbath. See it there at the end of verse 16, right? So what is the purpose of the Sabbath in the first place? What was the purpose? It's to rest, right? But not for rest's sake. Not for rest's sake. It's a representation of trusting in God's provision and His grace. It was an opportunity to slow down and consider all that God had given to the Israelite people. All that He had done for them, from bringing them out of Egypt to guiding them through the wilderness, from providing for them manna from heaven and water from rocks, to being with them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and being with them in the tabernacle, from faithfully keeping His promises throughout several bouts of exile and kingdom divisions, to promising a new and better covenant wherein God would write the law on the hearts of His people and cause them to obey His statutes by way of spiritual heart transplant. That's what the Sabbath is about. That's what the Sabbath is for. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, Mark 2:27. It's not about petty little rules about only being able to walk 2,000 cubits out of your city walls on the Sabbath. That's in the Mishnah, by the way. It's about what God has done. It's about what God has done. And this woman on this day, specifically set aside for resting in God's grace and provision, was unbound by an act of that very grace. Verse 17, and as He said these things, all His adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Him. This ruler was put to shame by what Jesus says because he realizes the inconsistency of his argument for the Sabbath. He came to the realization, I like to believe, that he is so bound by his rules that he can't even rejoice at the deliverance that he saw with his own two eyes. He is so bound by his law interpretation, misinterpretation, I might add, that he can't even celebrate with this woman who's been delivered after nearly 20 years. He may not have been bound by a spirit himself, but he was certainly in chains. He was in chains. But those that did not share his obsession with this misinterpretation of the law rejoiced at Jesus' miracles because they just witnessed a woman be given her freedom again. Right? Shouldn't we rejoice? So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Let's land the plane here. Firstly, as with anything, when you're talking about the religious leaders in the New Testament especially, we need to make sure that we are not simply bound up in our own legalism. Are you bound up in your own legalism? How do I check that? How many hills are you dying on? How many theological hills do you die on? How often do you try to get your theological sword bloody with other believers? Do we demand conformity over every jot and tittle of the law with our brothers and sisters? This is what the ruler was doing. Lastly, here's what we do with this. If you're tuning out a little bit, if it was an early morning, tough to get here this morning, haven't had your coffee yet, just tune in. Good thing we don't have any clappers in here, the lamps. Stupid. We need to remember, church, that one day you will face the judge. One day you will face the judge. And you will give an account to him, the creator of all things, including the creator of you, the one with the power to destroy the body and the soul, and everything that you have ever been bound to will be on full display. Those pet sins that you hide today, yeah, those too. You'll give an account for those. You'll give an account for those. But I'm so careful. I use a VPN. I clear my history. Those too. It's like we're going to walk into a cosmic court with a claim check with every single one of our sins on it, enumerated in the most explicit detail. Details that you wouldn't tell to your closest friends for fear of embarrassment. Details that would make anybody in this room look at you in disgust. And imagine that in this cosmic court, you are charged with the task of reading that list out loud to the judge. You may be in panic because you know that this would mean admitting to every sin and condemning yourself to an eternity of punishment. Sin after sin, increasing the weight of the millstone around your neck that will drag you into the pit of despair. Line after line, strengthening the chains that confine you for eternity. You shrink back. But as you steady your breath, knowing that there's no escape, as you steady your breath and begin to form the first words to read from that list, you sense a hand extend to you. You look up and you see Jesus reaching out. Take that list from you. And he hands you back a record of righteousness. The gavel comes down. Not guilty. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. In Luke 4:18, Jesus says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are being oppressed." In an act of unprompted compassion toward this woman, he unbound her. And he did so on the Sabbath, right? A day made to rest in God's provision and grace. Scripture teaches that we are all slaves to sin, enslaved by the lusts of our hearts, the pride of life. And then Jesus came to liberate us from that which binds us, which is our sin, because he is our true Sabbath. He is the grace of God. He is the provision of God, the true manna from heaven. He is mighty to save. And upon submitting to Christ, we become bound with him in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. This is the basis of the Christian hope, even in dark times like this, that we are hidden with Christ on judgment day. Philippians 3:9, Paul says that he wants to be found in him, Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is our hope, even in times like these, that Christ now, through the Spirit of God, lives in us, according to Galatians 2:20. This is our hope, even in times like these, that according to Colossians 2:12, we have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is our hope, even in times like this, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Church, brothers and sisters, our unity with Christ is secure. Our unity with Christ is profound. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens to us, our unity with Christ is secure. We are bound with Him, bound to Him in this life, in His life, which gives us credit for the perfect life that He lived. We are bound to Him in His death, causing us to die to ourselves, to die to our sin. We are bound to Him in His resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life, free from the oppression of sin and death. We are bound to Him for eternity, never to be plucked out of His hand as He intercedes for us, even now before the Father until judgment day, where we will hide in the cleft of the rock of ages, hiding in His righteousness as the basis of our salvation. So today, right now, we live in light of those truths. We live in the light that flows from the empty tomb. We live knowing that God purchased us and that He desires for us to be sanctified and to have victory over sin. He desires for us to be made straight again, just as this woman was made straight again. We live in peace with one another, knowing that our relationship with Christ is what truly binds us to one another. And no matter what comes, be it from pride or principalities, we are bound together in Christ. We live boldly for the growth of the kingdom in our community, all for the sake of bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. Being bound to Christ is true freedom. Even in times like these, this is Christian joy. This is how you smile in the face of adversity. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to free us. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to release us. Lord, that you have removed the chains that tie us to sin and given us chains that tie us to you. You have given us a yoke, but the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And that yoke connects us to you in your death, in your life, in your death, in your resurrection. What a blessing it is, Lord. Thank you that you have loved us. Thank you that you have come for us. Thank you that you sanctify us, Lord. I pray that as your word goes forth this morning, that it would work in the hearts of your people. I pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement in dark times. I pray, Lord, that we would see your love, your mercy, your compassion for people. And that we would have those same things as well, that we would have the heart of Christ as we go out today. We thank you, Lord. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.